Good afternoon, church. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. Well, a few weeks ago, I was on a phone call with Pastor Dave, and he was, and we were reviewing the sermon together. He said that he would be praying for me, and he said, quote, "Man, Corinthians hasn't even gotten crazy yet," end quote. After which he proceeded to remind me of the incest of chapter 5 and church discipline, and then the lawsuits and sexual immorality of chapter 6, not to mention the whole issue of marriage and divorce in chapter 7. Pastor Dave, so encouraging. So listen, beloved, it's about to get crazy. And in God's good and gracious providence, our brother preached Isaiah 6 last week. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And that, beloved, was exactly what we needed to hear. Exactly what God's church, God's people need to hear as we consider the purity and holiness of the church. As glorious as the bride of Christ is, her glory and purity, these are simply reflections of the holiness of her heavenly groom. Well, we turn our attention then to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Follow along with me and hear God's word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. Holy and loving God, we have lifted our prayers and sung your praises. We have offered our gifts, and we pray now, feed us with your word. What we have not, give us, Lord. What we know not, teach us. And what we are not, we pray, make us. This is our prayer. We offer it to you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. The second great sin of the Corinthian church, if the first was pride, their second great sin was the sin of tolerance. The sin of tolerance. Notice, Paul is not necessarily rebuking the man who was sleeping with his mother-in-law, but Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for allowing such sin to go unchecked, to go unpunished. In their pride, the Corinthians had become lax about purity, about holiness. They tolerated and allowed the worst of sin. They allowed it to go unchecked in the church. In a world that champions tolerance, the tolerance of all kinds of worldviews and perspectives and opinions and people, friends, the world tolerates all kinds of lifestyles and behaviors, even celebrating all kinds of sin. In this world, we, the people of God, as God's church, as God's holy bride, we must not tolerate sin in God's church. We must be intolerant in this regard. Would you turn with me quickly and here at the beginning to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, the church in Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow or tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the church shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts." You see, looking back down at verse 20, they tolerated and allowed that woman Jezebel to seduce the people of God. You see, the church in Thyatira allowed and tolerated this false teacher who was teaching error and seducing God's people. They allowed her to continue to operate, and time was given for her repentance. But the sin continued, and the church tolerated it. So Jesus is calling his church to repent of her tolerance. Much in the same, he is calling the church in Corinth to repentance. Paul is calling all of us to a holy intolerance. And so, back in 1 Corinthians 5, we see in verses 1 to 2 the shocking sin. And then in verses 3 to 5, the separation of the sinner. And then in verses 6 to 8, the sacrifice of Christ, which ultimately leads to the sanctity of the church. Verses 1 and 2, the shocking sin, and then the separation of the sinner, then the sacrifice of Christ, and finally the sanctity of the church. Well, look again at verse 1. Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you." This was immorality of the worst kind. This was shocking sin. The city of Corinth, as you know, was a cesspool of sin. The city was, in a very real sense, the red light district of Macedonia. And built on the mountaintop overlooking the entire city was a temple that was dedicated to Aphrodite, who was the goddess of lust. And the city reflected its local deity. But Paul says, as bad as Corinth is, even the godless Corinthians would be shocked. They would be appalled and disgusted by the kind of immorality that is tolerated and allowed in the church at Corinth. He says in verse 1, such immorality that is not even named among the Gentiles. You don't need to be a Christian to see this. I mean, even pagans are disgusted by incest. This was a shocking sin. Now, Paul doesn't tell us too much about the situation itself. We don't know if the father is alive, and we don't know the context of this family. Apparently, from the passage, this woman was not in the church. She was not a professing believer. Otherwise, we might expect Paul to give the church instructions about disciplining her. But instead, his focus is on the man. A man who was apparently a regular, I dare say, a member at the church in Corinth. This man's sin was public. Everyone knew about it, and everyone was talking about it, and yet no one was doing anything about it. And let me say it this way in order to couch our discussion. No one loved that man enough. No one loved him or the church enough to do something about it. So the real shocker, the real problem, verse 2, was that instead of loving this man, instead of grieving and mourning over his sin, instead of concern and care for his soul, the church at Corinth, well, instead they were proud and puffed up. Paul is shocked. Not so much about the incest, as shocking as that was, but Paul is shocked that the church could be puffed up and proud about itself while all of this is going on in the church for all to see. That a church could or would tolerate and allow such sin to run rampant, that, beloved, is a huge problem. That a church could grow so calloused, so hard toward God's clear instruction, so taken up with itself that it becomes indifferent and tolerant and even boastful about the most egregious of sins, that, my friends, is shocking. Shocking. Welcome to the church at Corinth. And truth be told, the church in America at large is just the same, tolerating all kinds of immorality, celebrating it even. And Paul gives us a list here, if you look down at chapter 5, the sexually immoral, the covetous, extortioners, idolaters, verse 11, revilers, and drunkards. And if you look down even further, look at chapter 6, verse 9. Paul says this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He says, "Do not be deceived." He says, "Neither fornicator, nor idolater, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." You see, Corinth was busy boasting about itself while allowing and tolerating and even celebrating such gross immorality. Look at verse 6. He says, "Your boasting is not good." It is not good. You see, the Christians in Corinth, they were so caught up with themselves that they were blind to the clear and explicit commandments of Scripture. Blind as to their pride, blind as to the world and worldliness, and thus blind to the gross immorality of their own church. But let me nuance this Let me nuance this a bit in application. Perhaps the Corinthians had fallen into the trap. They had fallen perhaps into the trap of seeing toleration as a mark of love. Perhaps the Corinthians had fallen into the trap of seeing toleration as a mark of love. And that, my friends, is a serious danger for each one of us today. We can be lulled into the notion by the enemy that being easygoing and or sympathizing with someone is love. It is not. It is not. Two wrongs don't make it right. The sin of sexual immorality, incest, is not dealt with by sympathizers with tolerance. No, the church that sweeps sin under the rug, that does not mourn or grieve over sin, especially its own, that church is in deadly spiritual danger. Why? Well, quite simply because God takes the purity of His church seriously. I mean, what father wouldn't care about the health and purity of his own children? What father, what parent, if there was a scourge running through the land, would not separate his family? In love, let's say one of his children was affected and infected. In love, would he not separate and isolate that child for his well-being and for the sake of the rest of the children? Of course he would. But instead of grief, instead of mourning, instead of acting immediately out of love and concern, the Corinthians were proud and boastful. They carried on as if nothing had happened, business as usual, when they should have been shocked and crushed by this man's sin. And they should have, well, they should have taken immediate action. Which brings us then to the separation. Paul says in verse 2 that the one who was in such sin should be immediately removed. Paul says, taken away in verse 2 from among you. Now, as we step into the second point, the separation of the sinner, I want to point out a few things that are here in 1 Corinthians by implication. In other words, the discipline of this brother is only possible because, firstly, there is a functional membership. Church members that are active in the church at Corinth, they had a functional membership. And this functional, active membership makes discipline possible. Secondly, this active membership, they had members' meetings. Look at verse 4. When you are gathered together, Paul says, when you are gathered together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They had members' meetings. We see Paul's instruction here as a direct application of Matthew chapter 18, where the church gathers together for the expressed purpose of church discipline. And Jesus said there in Matthew 18, when two or more are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. I'm there. Firstly, they had an active membership. Secondly, they had members' meetings. Thirdly, notice that it was the entire church, not the leaders, not a select group. It was the entire church that was responsible for administering the discipline. This is the last stage of church discipline. And mind you, beloved, the last stage of church discipline is not and must never be done in secret, but requires the entire church. In other words, Members are accountable one to the other. Members are responsible for the purity of the church and its individual members. Fourthly, church discipline has always been a mark of the true and faithful church. Would you listen to our doctrinal statement, our statement of faith, section 13.4. We believe that the purity of the church is dependent upon discipleship, mutual accountability, and the disciplining of sinning members of the congregation in accord with the standards of Scripture. And there, under 13.4, is listed 1 Corinthians 5 as a Scripture reference. And so, fourthly, church discipline has always been a mark of the true and faithful church. Fifthly, when the church acts in accord with God's standards, when the church acts in accord with the standards of Scripture, it is God who is at work. Jesus said to his disciples with reference to the church, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." In other words, this discipline process and this discipline is the work of God. It is the work of God. And so we turn our attention to the discipline of the church, to the separation of the unrepentant sinner. Look at verses 3 and 5, and let's read them again. "For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ," he says, "deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, please note, this is not compassionless. No. That's not it at all. Rather, this is the clear and simple instruction of the most compassionate being in the universe. To fail here at this is to disregard him, you understand. It is to disregard his love for his own people. For what? Well, to prefer our own opinions and strategies, which is nothing but pride and self-righteousness. To disregard the clear instruction of the most loving being in the universe is to show no love for God and no love for your neighbor. In this case, the brother who was in sin. You see, discipline is not inconsistent with love. In fact, a lack of discipline, that is inconsistent with love. Hebrews 12 is explicit. God disciplines those whom he loves. Even in extreme cases like this one, where God requires that the unrepentant be removed or separated from the membership of the church. Paul says in verse 5, he says, "Deliver such a one over to Satan." And then look down at verse 7. He says this, "Purge out the old leaven." And look down at verse 11. "Do not keep company with those who claim to be brothers and sisters and who yet make a practice of sin." And then verse 13, the last verse in the passage, "Put away from among yourselves the evil person." Friends, Paul's instruction is abundantly clear. An unrepentant professing brother needs to be separated from the fellowship and communion of the church. He says, "Hand him over to Satan." There's some strong words there. Hand him over to Satan. Now, do you remember Luke 15, the parable of the lost son? Luke 15. He approaches his father. He says, "Father, give me my inheritance because you are as good as dead to me." Give me my money. Give me my inheritance. So the father hands over his inheritance and, as it were, hands his son over to the world, to his own flesh. And you know how the parable ends. The son gives himself to the world and to his flesh, only to come to his senses while he's feeding among the pigs. The expressed purpose of this separation, of handing someone over to Satan, to the world, is, look at verse 5, for the destruction of their flesh. And ultimately, Paul says, for their salvation. The main purpose, the hope of discipline, is that the disciplined will snap out of their foolishness and realize from the pigsty of their depravity that they have a father who loves them. This is the aim. This is our hope. This is our heart's desire. And when that day comes, when the kindness of God leads to repentance, then that disciplined Christian must be welcomed back into the fellowship of God's family. That is our hope. That is our heart's desire. And let me just say that many of us, too many, are trigger happy. They're trigger happy. As soon as we see a brother or sister struggling, some of us, we begin to ask foolish questions like this. Are they even a Christian? Are they even a Christian? How can you be a Christian and do this or that? Let me say to you that Christians can fall into all kinds of sin. And yes, they can and may often lose the assurance of salvation. They should question. They should question the authenticity of their faith in light of habitual sin, no doubt. But to simply assume or declare that they are not in Christ, that they are not Christians, that, beloved, is not for us. That is not for us. I dare say that there is something vicious and something evil there. When we are so ready to cast off the one that Jesus died for, we ought to tread lightly and with a broken heart. You see, it is this discipline process over time that will determine all of that. So, as they say, let's not get over our skis. We are not the ones who make Christians, and we certainly cannot declare someone unchristian. This is not the intent of church discipline. That is not how God wants us to deal with an unrepentant brother or sister. And yet, let me redress the balance. Let me say once again that compassion and love does not mean that we tolerate sin. There is a great danger in tolerance. The tolerance of sin is toxic. Sin must not be tolerated among individuals or corporately. And so, beloved church, are we ready to live by the word? This is not easy. People are going to think, oh, you go to a church like that, then you must be crazy. There is great pressure that comes upon Christians in the world. There's great pressure that comes upon Christians who prioritize purity. This pressure comes from the world. And people will see us as crazy fools when we strive for holiness and purity, both in our personal lives and in the life of our community. But friends, I couldn't care less about what the world thinks of me. I would rather live by the word under the nurture and admonition of my Lord. I would rather be, as the psalmist says, a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the famous tents of the wicked. Now, what I want to do for the remainder of our time together is unpack what Paul means by this separation, just to remind you, the shocking sin and the separation of the sinner. But what I want to do in the remainder of our time, and we're not going to get to the outline if you haven't already noticed, but we'll pick this up next week. I want to unpack for you what Paul means by this separation, because over the years, I have seen so much misapplication of this command. I've seen misapplication of the command to put away the unrepentant brother or sister. Now, if you read this passage in isolation, you might assume that cutting off all contact with that person is what God wants us to do. And let me just say to you that that is not what God wants. Again, the purpose of church discipline is restoration. So, rather than read off a long list of verses to prove this to you, please just turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. All the T's in the New Testament are together. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, 1 Thess, 2 Thess, and then Titus after Timothy, as you know. So, 2 Thessalonians. And turn with me to chapter 3. We are going to be reading, and let's begin in verse 13. And listen closely and carefully. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and similar language here, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, Paul's words to the Corinthians, they are specifically directed toward the entire church. He gives us the church's approach to discipline in 1 Corinthians 5. Whereas here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul is speaking about what seems to be more of a personal interaction. He says, note that person, make sure you are aware of that individual, do not keep company with him, and make sure that they know why you are not keeping company with them. Look at verse 15, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, how are you able to admonish him like your brother if you are totally separated from him? If you have erased all contact with that individual, tell me, how are you to admonish him as a brother? So 1 Corinthians needs to be read. 1 Corinthians 5 needs to be read with 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and also passages like Galatians chapter 6 verse 1. If someone is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. So Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 5 is also clear. Remove the unrepentant from the membership. They must not be allowed to take communion. They cannot eat with us or sit with us at the Lord's table. Again, verse 11 of chapter 5, again the expression, do not keep company with anyone who names the name of Christ but lives like the world. He says not even to eat with such a one. And then verse 13, put away the evil person from among yourselves. Friends, all of these, this is a clear reference to removing this person from the membership and community of the church. but not to cut off all contact with this person. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to admonish them like a brother or sister. So while the expression, not even to eat with such a person, that expression that Paul uses here, while that clearly refers to the communion of the church and the Lord's Supper, it also has application to our personal interactions. But you need to know that eating with someone in Paul's day and ours, well, very different connotations there. In the first century, eating with someone was an expression of unity and fellowship. Sitting down over a meal together was not a simple in and out, a drive-through quick bite kind of thing. Rather, sitting down over a meal with someone was an ordeal. It was intimate. It was keeping company with someone. So what Paul is saying is that we must not allow our relationship to this unrepentant person to be misconstrued by him or anyone else as unity, as fellowship, or communion, lest we slip down the slippery slope of tolerance, tolerating sin that is brazenly committed against our God and Heavenly Father. So listen. If you don't see that principle, this principle at work in this passage and others, if you isolate this passage, you are inevitably going to misdefine terms, and thus you will invent all kinds of misapplications like this. You have to unfollow that person on Facebook or Instagram. You cannot see this person. No contact. You can't have any contact. You can't have a phone call or an in-person with them unless you have a Christian leader with you. I mean, friends, I've seen it all in my day. All kinds of misapplications and all kinds of abuses if you simply isolate 1 Corinthians 5. So you need to know what Paul is getting at here. Here and also in other parallel passages, lest you fall into the culty and legalistic extremes that some practice and call it church discipline. Now, we will return to chapter 5 next week and finish our outline. The shocking sin, the separation of the sinner. Next week, the sacrifice of Christ and the sanctity of the church. But to close our time today, please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'll read from verses 3 to 11. Follow along with me. Paul writes, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow over those for whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perchance such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Now, why am I reading this passage? Well, it's not a slam dunk, but I would like to believe that the sexual immoral man of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 was church disciplined, excommunicated, separated, and came to repentance, as Paul seems to indicate here. Now, whether it is the same man, one way or the other, whether we're looking at the same case or a different one, notice, in the process of church discipline, and more specifically here, restoration, notice Paul's broken spirit, his grief over sin, but his love for the sinner. He says words like comfort, forgive, restore. He says, reaffirm your love. Look at verse 11. If you don't do that, if we don't, Satan will take advantage of us. If we don't reaffirm our love and restore and welcome him back and comfort him, Satan will take advantage of us. Hand him over to Satan. But if you are overly severe, then Satan will take advantage of you. What God gave us for good can be misused and misapplied to the point that Satan takes advantage. And so there is the danger of tolerance on the one hand, but also of pride and of an unforgiving, unloving spirit on the other. Listen to Galatians 6 again, verse 1. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And then he says this, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Do you realize that a hard, contentious, proud spirit can lead you down the path of your own temptation, even though you're trying to obey the word of God? He says, you restore such a one in a spirit. You do this in a spirit of gentleness so that you yourself aren't tempted. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, where's the gospel in all of this? Where's the gospel in all of this? Well, friends, the gospel of God's salvation for sinners is the very spirit by which all church discipline is exercised. Because you see, it was God's great compassion, because of the great love with which he loved us, that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to lay down his life for sinners and rebels like all of us, who died on a cross for our sins and rose from the grave for our justification, so that we might inherit eternal life because we trust in him. And thus, by faith in Christ, we have died to sin. And because we have died to sin, we cannot live in it any longer. We have been baptized into his death, raised into the newness of life in his resurrection, and that by faith. If you are without Christ today, turn away from your sin. Repent and put your full trust in Jesus Christ and who he is in his person. Completely God and completely man, the Son of God and the Messiah, the Savior, but also in his work. In his work, he fulfilled all righteousness, fulfilling the law to perfection, living his life to the glory of God, declaring salvation in him alone, and then dying on the cross as a substitute in order to fulfill that very law that we broke. And not only dying, to pay for our sins and to make atonement, but rising from the dead. Put your trust in his person and in the work that he accomplished in his death, resurrection, and ascension. Confess with your mouth, Christ is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And God says, you will be saved. And you will know God. You will know him as your Father. Christ as your Savior. And he will love you as his own. Sons and daughters of God. And the grace of God that brings salvation to you today if you trust in him. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, that very same grace, the grace that saves you, will sanctify you. That grace will teach you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. And part of that gospel sanctification process, beloved, part of that process, the process of accountability and love, that what we have for one another, part of that process is church discipline. It is part of the sanctification process. And we must see this discipline as established by God and administered by God through his church. We close with Hebrews chapter 12. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12? And we'll read in the middle of verse 5 as he quotes the psalm. And we'll go down to verse 11. And we'll end here. The author of Hebrews writes, Hebrews 12, verse 5, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Amen. Let's pray together. Our shield and our defender, guard our hearts, we pray, from sin and from pride and tolerance, lest we tolerate sin. In love, help us to hate sin in ourselves, and please, we pray, enable us to keep sin from defiling the fellowship of your church. Make us what we already are in Christ, because of his person and work, your bride, pure, spotless, and without blemish. Make us intolerant of sin within ourselves and also within the church family. Increase our faith and trust in Christ, our Passover sacrifice, who laid down his life for us so that we might be his own special people, holy and pure, zealous for good works. Forgive us, Lord, and sanctify us in Jesus. We freely confess before you, for we know that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And now, by the power of your Spirit, as our worship continues, we give you glory, honor, and praise, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.